Our word preached tonight is from Luke chapter 23. It will continue the reading that we just heard, the continued trial of Christ. But there will also be a reading from Hebrews 13, 10 through 14, and the preaching is primarily taken from that text, although there will be a bit of an overlap. We continue the story of Christ in Luke 23, 26 through 46. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that he should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminal on one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written on over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged, he blasphemed him, saying, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness all over the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 9. Do not be carried away with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Father, we ask that your word would go forth, not in vain, and Spirit, that you would illuminate our minds and our hearts, that we would see Christ, that we would see him as our only sacrifice. It's the only thing that gives us access to you. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. I think the whole world, and this may sound surprising to you, but I think the whole world is looking for a sense of peace with God. For their heart to be at rest when thoughts of God cross their mind. This can be supported for the most part by just noticing that three quarters of the world, so the world's population, is involved in one religion or another where they seek to be friends with God. Muslims believe peace with God happens one way. African tribal religions are coming up with their own ceremonies and rituals in another way. And even in our secular culture, where we find a number of atheists, I still think atheists are searching for a sense of peace with God. Now, that can sound extra strange. But I think really, even if that's not a part of their own consciousness, that is in fact the purpose of their atheism. For if there is no God, then I don't need to worry about him. And therefore, I have a kind of peace. The conscience has been seared to its fullest extent. However, whether you're religious or you're irreligious, as most in our culture, we all have moments when we're just not so sure anymore. Even atheists have admitted to me, in very difficult circumstances, they have found themselves saying, crying something out to God for help, and not being sure. Not being sure what to do, not being sure what to think about God. Have you ever said things that reveal and expose this about you? Have you said, what have I ever done to deserve this, God? Now that's a relationship statement. It shows that there's something going on in the relationship between you and God that's unstable for you to say that to him. Is there something that I've done to deserve this? Or what about, God, where are you? Or what about this one? Are you ever hearing my prayers? That's a relationship statement also. It's a relationship that's unstable, at least at that moment. There are times when we are unsure of our relationship with God, whether you're religious or you're unreligious or irreligious. The question tonight is, do you want an enduring peace and stability with God? The way that verse 9 ends up putting this in the Hebrews passage, it says, do you want your heart to be established? It's in reference to your relationship with God, with access to him, not feeling like there's a fickle relationship where you have to walk on eggshells. Do you want a more enduring peace and stability in your relationship with God is the question for you. That's the focus of the passage. Some in this passage, the author's his original intention, there are some in their midst that are trying to establish an enduring heart of peace with God through Jewish food laws. Now, that's foreign to most of you, if not all of you. But the other examples are not foreign to us. He says whether it's Jewish food laws or anything else, if you're looking for enduring peace, you can't look to these man-made things. But there is something that you can look to, something that, in fact, will establish your heart and your relationship with God. And he says it's three things, that there are three graces. In fact, in verse 9, he says, don't allow your heart to be established by meats or foods or Jewish food laws, but to be established by grace. And he gives you three graces. He wants your heart to be established tonight in the grace of the altar, in the grace of the sacrifice, and the grace of being outside of the city. The altar, the sacrifice, and the city. So I want to consider the altar first. It can seem strange to begin with an altar, but that's where we have to in verse 10. There may be enough light for you to see in your scriptures yourself, but if not, you can just listen. In verse 10, it says that Christians, in fact, have an altar. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now, I know that's strange upon your ears, but it shouldn't be that strange, because if you were to look through biblical history, ever since the fall of humanity, there is an altar. There's an altar through the whole thing. In fact, let's just speak of someone who's very popular, Noah, the one who built the ship, the ark. He was a Christian, and he had an altar. Actually, the narrative of Noah helps us to consider altars far more deeply than maybe you've ever considered an altar. In Genesis chapter 6, you've got to be careful that you don't just read over things. You can focus on the universal flood a little too much and miss the narrative tension. The narrative tension really centers around the sinfulness of humanity. It's what got God moving in that direction to begin with. He surveyed across the globe, and he sees nothing but evil continually within the heart of man. That's the narrative tension. What will God do? What will appease God? Yahweh responds to man's evil with judgment. He spares Noah with the ark, but his wrath is poured out in a universal flood upon the earth. Interestingly, And you have to review the story on your own. After humanity is dead, except for Noah and his family, there is still no mention of God being appeased or satisfied. We, I think, read that into the text, that the flood just solves it. And now he's happy. If you were to read the narrative closely, however, what you do is you get to chapter 8, and it says that God's wrath subsides. It says this specifically. Why? What enters into the story to where God is now pleased? It says in 8:20 through 21, then Noah built an altar. He built an altar to the Lord, and he took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. The altar, not the flood, the altar is the main part of having peace with God. That's what moves his heart to be pleased. During the time of Moses, the altar takes on even more prominence. As soon as the people were delivered from Egypt, God gives them the blueprints for an altar. Now, is that what you would have expected? If God gave you a great exodus and removed you from slavery, and God is now going to reveal himself to your representative on the mountain, the representative comes down, and you say, what did God say to you? And you says, well, he gave me blueprints for an altar, for a tabernacle. Would that be what you would suspect that God would reveal? Well, he does. When we need to get ourselves on the same page with God, the altar is the centerpiece of Israel's life because the sacrifices for sins were upon the altar. The two go together. That's the focus. The altar is the centerpiece. However, as time passes into the New Testament, the physical altar like Noah or Moses or Solomon or David, his father, had in their tabernacles or temples, they were meant to be replaced. They're meant to be replaced with a spiritual altar. And now that's what we see within the text, because it derived from verse 10, the author says that we have an altar, but he has two altars in mind. He contrasts the altar that is for the people of God and those that are still being celebrated within Jerusalem. It's not that physical altar. It's not the physical altar. One altar is in the Jerusalem temple. That is where the earthly high priest offered sacrifices. But the author here is saying that there's another altar from which those who are a part of Jerusalem, they can't eat from this altar because they've rejected the one of this altar. And we just read about that. We read about the people rejecting him. The true altar is Christ. The point of the physical altar in Jerusalem temple, that's obsolete now, as well as the priesthood. And if you were to read Hebrews, you'd see that. Here we've moved to the altar, and the true altar is Christ. Verse 10 is explicit. We have an altar. But then verse 18 alludes to this in reference to our sacrifices. Because of the particularity of the context, I do see that this can mean his high priesthood. When we look at 18, for we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. And then therefore, let us go forth to him, verse 13, outside the camp bearing his reproach. And 14, for we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Now in verse 15, he says, therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. The by him there could mean the high priest. It is through the high priest that we'll make our sacrifices to God. But within this context, it certainly could mean that because of the larger book at hand. But I also think it's pointing to Christ being our altar. In other words, it's not by him, but upon him. That upon Christ our altar, because of our sin, we offer our sacrifices. We are to offer our sacrifices by him or upon him outside of Jerusalem, the city. A new altar has been constructed, a spiritual one, in spirit and in truth. The question is, as a modern American, do you have an altar? Now that's a scary question. Do you have an altar? Do you think altars are archaic and have nothing to do with you and your modern problems? Because this is contrary to that. To have your heart established, he's talking about altars. To have access to God, there must be an altar. We can think about altars wrong. The Roman Catholic Church considers their communion table an altar because they believe the literal body and the literal blood of Christ is there being sacrificed. That's a wrong understanding of this passage. It's a wrong understanding of altars. However, even though they got it wrong, it doesn't mean that you don't need the right altar, who is Christ. You need an altar because you have sin. There's no altar, there's no sacrifice, which is going to be the second point. If you have sin and you have no altar, you cannot have peace with God. Your heart will, in fact, never be established if you do not consider this altar. Consider Christ your altar, and that is where your peace can begin. But he asks us to embrace another grace besides the altar in this passage, and that's to embrace the grace of the sacrifice, which is upon the altar. The author gives a comparison between the sin offering of the Old Testament and its being burned outside the camp, and Jesus being taken outside the camp. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Now notice what the comparison is. You could mistake and think that he's comparing priest to priest, but he's not. He's comparing sacrifice to sacrifice. The point at this point is not about Jesus' priesthood. The passage doesn't compare the work of Jesus' priesthood and the high priest then. The passage compares the sin offering with Jesus. That's the point. Just as the animal offered to atone for sin was taken outside the camp, so too Jesus was taken outside the camp. Now, camp is just a reference to what was originally going on with the tabernacle. The point is that Jesus is the sin offering. Now you can see the purpose of the altar. The animals were a shadow of Christ, the reality. The Jews were still seeking to offer animals on a real altar. That's literally what was going on at this time. Here, the author points out that Jesus fulfills the true intention and becomes the altar upon which he offers himself outside the camp or the city as a sin offering. He goes, as it said in the text that we read, to Calvary, outside of the city, all planned by God the Father, because he is in fact the sin offering. Jesus offers himself as a sacrifice to God the Father to sanctify his people, it says. It's by his blood that we are sanctified. It's the purpose for going outside the camp. Sanctify here is not progressively killing the sinful parts of you. Over time, you have a besetting sin and you start to get one leg up on it. That's not what's going on here. The idea here is purity, access to God. That's what he is accomplishing. That's the sanctification. Do you remember Uzzah? Is that a strange name? Do you remember him? Unfortunate gentleman. In 2 Samuel 6, 6 and 7, there's an unfortunate event here. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah, the ark is getting ready to fall. You remember this story? Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and he took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Do you see the picture? A sacred object. Something that is not a utensil, but an object of God, denoting his presence, denoting those who would be near it and who could touch it to have access to God. It looks like it's going to fall and be desecrated with the dirt. And Uzzah thinks in his mind to stop it, to keep the sacred object from falling. But the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. What was his mistake? His mistake was that he thought he had unlimited access to God. There was nothing that needed to mediate for him. He could just reach out and touch. That's his problem. The same problem with Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu, they took access lightly. After their death, God tells Moses one ceremony after another in order for the priests to be able to access him. That's what the book of Leviticus really is. How do we have access to God? Moses builds the tabernacle in the end of Exodus, and then Moses can't enter in. You see what happened in these two gentlemen when you take it lightly. And so then God lays out all of these Levitical laws and these ceremonies, particularly the sacrifice, in order to be able to have access to God. The foremost ceremony was, in fact, the sacrifice. the high priest would sacrifice and sprinkle the blood on himself and the people, and the blood gave them access to the inner presence of God, at least the high priest, and the blood sanctified God's people. Or they would lay their hands upon the scapegoat and send him out of the camp, representing the removal of sin out from the people, being placed upon the animal's head. And these are just shadows. They're just shadows of the bloody sacrifice that gives enduring and trustworthy access that we're after, being able to boldly approach his throne. Hebrews 10:4 says that it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And then in Hebrews 10:10, by that will we have been sanctified. We've been sanctified. Speaking of these same Old Testament types, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You need to know his sacrifice. What sacrifice do you offer? That could be your problem with your lack of confidence with God, particularly when you're suffering. Or when you do something bad, you sin. Your conscience starts to bother you. And now you question your whole relationship with God. Maybe it's because you have been offering the wrong sacrifice the whole time. Have you been offering the sacrifice of good works to him? Thinking there was something that you could do in yourself, some resume that you could scratch together and hand to him so that he would accept you? Some way for you to be able to have direct access. Here it's telling you that you can't establish your heart in that way. You have to establish your heart with a better sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, this isn't so archaic after all, is it? You need an altar. You need the right one. And you need a sacrifice, even though that sounds archaic. But what are we here for? We're here to contemplate the sin offering that is given for you to receive, for you to be sanctified. Embrace the bloodied, crucified Christ as your sacrifice. Ask him to offer himself for you. As the high priest, he does that. He's the altar. He's the sacrifice. He's the priest offering it. When you are suffering, you ask, God, have you left me? Are we together still? That comes up when there's tremendous pain or when people leave you. Think of the sacrifice. Is Christ crucified for you or not? Because if he is, then you can hold fast to your faith in God the Father. It's all that matters, is whether or not you have an altar and there's the right sacrifice on it. A sweet-smelling aroma to our Father. Now, the last part, the last point, is the city. You need an altar, you need a sacrifice, and you need to get out of the city. That's the grace. The grace is to leave the city. The author gives you a command in verse 13, go outside of this camp or this city, leave the city. In verse 13, you can see this, therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. His original audience is the Hebrews. His point is that God is not accessed through the old altar. The high priest or the animal sacrifice is offered in the temple in the city of Jerusalem. If you want access to God, you have got to leave the city where that altar is and go to the new altar. You have to go to where Christ is at Calvary. If you want to see the true high priest, if you want to see the altar, if you want to see the true sacrifice, then go and look at Christ crucified, is his point. But to do that, you have to leave the city. If you stay in the city, this is what it means in this context. You are still trusting in some other way besides the crucified Christ for confident access and relationship with God. That's what the problem was. They had an elaborate ceremonial system that they were tempted to fall back into. And he's saying, get out of the city. There's no confidence for you in the city. You can't establish your heart there. The author gives an argument about meats in verse 9 to prove his point. The high priest in the city was offering animal meat, but animals mean nothing to God. Paul repeats this sentiment in his several epistles. I'm sure you've read some of these sentences. It's the same warning over and over again because it's the same struggle in these churches. In Colossians 2, he says, if you've died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, meaning the basic legislations of this Jewish church, Why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to these regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. These all concern the things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-reposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. Have you ever fasted and felt great about yourself and how pleased God must be with you for the fast? That's what was going on within these people. But Paul continues and says, they are of no value. There are no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Now that's for these Jewish ceremonies, but he also points these same things out to the pagans and their worship in Acts 14. When Paul came and he healed a man, the city saw it, and they thought that the gods had come down and visited them. And so they went and they got an oxen, and they were going to sacrifice to them. Do you remember this? He was appalled. He tore his clothes. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, he brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and they ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? Why, we also are men with you with the same nature, and we preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God. Now, if he got into a further conversation, would he say there's no need for an altar and there's no need for sacrifice? He would say, you've got the wrong altar and you've got the wrong sacrifice. You are sacrificing useless things on a useless altar. The general point then, whether it's Jew or pagan, is that any city who has as the center of their city any other sacrifice than Jesus Christ crucified, that city must be left. You must give up your hope in that city, because your heart will not endure if you have those same hopes. Do you see the grace flowing to you to have a truly established heart? Don't put your trust in the city. Leave the city. Now, the question can be raised, particularly with us, what about us moderns? We don't have altars. I hope you don't. And you don't have sacrifices. It's not a part of your daily life. You don't consider yourself religious in the traditional sense. But when you begin looking at this, you don't need to read an apologetics book to figure out how to talk about Christianity to yourself and to another person. The answer is very simple. Those cities that offered the wrong sacrifice, they have no access to God. And those cities who offer no sacrifice to God, they have no access to God. Whether it's the wrong sacrifice or it's no sacrifice, there's still no access to God. That's the point. It has to be the right sacrifice. There has to be a sacrifice. You must have the right altar, the right high priest, the right sacrifice. Wrong sacrifice or no sacrifice leads to faintness of heart and death of heart. That's the altar, the grace. There are three graces to establish your heart. You don't need to wonder if God loves you, even when it gets hard. I know that it gets hard, and you may say things. But you could immediately reestablish your heart and your faith because of the grace that he has relayed to you in the crucified Christ. Do you have the right altar? Yeah, you do. He introduced it to you. While you were still sinning, he came and he found you. Do you have the right sacrifice? You do. And have you, in fact, left the city? You have. All of these elements, they come together quite providentially, but tragically, in a story that I recently read from the historian Josephus in the collapse of Jerusalem in 70 AD. In 70 AD, the Romans sacked the city of Jerusalem. You can read about this in your history books. In fact, Josephus is a history book. The Jewish people were confused because they thought that God was present in the city, because the temple's in the city, and God's presence is there. So surely the city will be protected. In fact, this was their train of thought, and so Josephus actually records that a prophet rose up in their midst, and he said that all of the Jews should go up to the temple, and they should wait there for divine revelation that will show them how they will escape this calamity if you just go near the presence of God. So 6,000 men, women, and children head up there into the courtyards, way up in the air. They gathered. Do you know what happens? The Roman soldiers surrounded them, they enclosed them in the courtyard, and they burned them alive. Some of them were seeking to be away from the burning, and they jumped to their death because it was so high, the walls. Now, if you were to go back to the Luke passage, in Luke chapter 23, did you notice that Jesus is on his way to be crucified, and he turns back to the daughters of Jerusalem, and he says, "Don't mourn for me, mourn for yourselves, because it's going to happen with me, the greenwood. Imagine what's going to burn when the wood is dry. Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed, the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.'" You see the courtyard with the 6,000 people? Thinking that the presence of God was there at that physical altar with that high priest and in that city? It had been warned before 70 AD in this very book in chapter 13. Leave the city. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, "Fall on us. Put me out of my anguish. And to the hills, cover us." The author of Hebrews in our passage that we consider tonight, he reflected on Jesus' words and he warned them to get out of the city in a metaphorical and in a literal sense to Christians of later days. Now here's the message. Here's where the encouragement comes. There are a lot of false prophets that can tell you to go to the temple in Jerusalem. There are a lot of false prophets in our culture telling to offer pagan ceremonies, or they say that altars don't matter. They're all false prophets. But you end up seeing in this picture from Josephus what happens to those who listen to that. Their hearts, in fact, when the flames were high, their hearts failed. And they realized that the presence of God was no longer with them. But it is not too late for you to establish your heart, because you can go to the true altar. You can have confidence and assurance. You can have true peace with God. You can know that His presence is with you, even if you were martyred. Because you can go to the cross at Golgotha, to the altar, to Jesus as your sacrifice, and eventually, and even now by faith, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the true city in the future. Please pray with me. Lord, we are mourning as we consider your death and us being the reason. We considered last night how we were the Barabbases and how we're set free as sons of the Father because of the firstborn taking our place. We see the shame, we see the laughing, we see the reproach, but we see the plan of God the Father, and we see you and your divinity in the development of this plan, that you purposefully and voluntarily, as a plan with the Father and the Spirit, that you would be removed from the city, that you would establish another city, that you'd establish another altar, another sacrifice, another priesthood. Lord Jesus Christ, our mourning now is mixed with adoration and awe and wonder at everything that you accomplish. What out there compares to you? Nothing. Lord, as we said last night, we are so thankful once again that we bought the whole field and that you sold it to us and that you gave us the money to buy it. Christ, we ask through your Spirit that you would establish these things within our hearts. We are people that wrestle, and there is a culture around us that says, establish your heart in this, establish your heart in that. Establish your heart in your beauty, establish your heart in your human relationships, people's body language towards you. Establish your heart in your career. Lord Jesus, will you discipline us and teach us that those are all false altars and false sacrifices? And would you remind us of the women and children in the courtyards of Jerusalem? Would you remind us to stay out of the city? We ask, Holy Spirit, that you'd seal these things to our heart. Amen.